Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala, one of the elders in the church. Today we are concluding on our Jonah series, and I'm concluding with a message that I've titled, Our Relationship with God's Word, God's Grace, God's World. And really, you will see as we go through this that it's really a summary of what we've already encountered, and we are looking at the implications of this word for us today. So our text is found in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 38 to verse 41. It reads as follows. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your word. And we pray that even as you show us grace and you speak to us, we pray that our hearts will be attentive and that you will give us obedient hearts. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. So as I have said, the title of today's message is actually going to be the outline of our message, is our relationship with God's Word, God's Grace, God's World. And by way of introduction, I just want to say that we have seen that the book of Jonah concludes with sustained arguments from God that are aimed at changing Jonah's suicidal thoughts and heart towards himself, towards God. And it climaxes with a question which really leaves the book as they say as a cliffhanger, in that we don't know Jonah's response to God's argument. And but the question I want to ask by way of introduction is, was Jonah a failure? Or did he succeed in the end? Yes, he preached the word. Yes, people repented. But we see that at the end, he's a very angry and bitter guy. And the question I want to ask is, was he a failure? And of course, the book doesn't tell us that answer. But I want to hazard a guess and say that I think he was a success. I think Jonah turned around. Why do I say that? I say that because the book says very scathing things against Jonah. And I ask myself, how else would we have known answers to these things? How else would we have known his rebellion against God other than him telling us? How else would we have known about his cry of distress in the belly of the fish? I mean, that was just him and the fish. And how do we know this? How do we know his outbursts of anger and his I hate the God of love speech? We know those things because Jonah must have told somebody. Whether it is Jonah who wrote this book, I do not know. But these insights must have come from Jonah. And I think that for a person to be this self-critical of themselves must mean that they have turned around and have begun to ground their identity not in all of these things, but in the love of God. So I conclude that Jonah was a success. And let's now look at the implications of Jonah's message and ministry to us. Number one, our relationship to God's word. We have seen already that the Word of God is a central theme of this book. It comes as a commission in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. But we also have seen that Jonah's response to God's word was to run away from God. And I want us to ask the question, why did Jonah run away from God? And we've already actually answered that question. And we have said, at the very root of all sin is gospel disbelief. And so this guy must have not believed that God is good towards him, that God means well, that God has got his best interest at heart. And if that is your heart, if at the very foundation of your life you are suspicious of God and you are saying, I don't believe God in his heart of hearts has got good intentions towards me, that is fertile ground for unbelief and rejection of God. In fact, that was at the very heart of even Adam's sin against God. He rejected God's word because he believed God was withholding something good from him that he could get by his own plans. And so he sinned against God. And conversely, we see Abraham doing the very opposite of that. God speaks to him. After 25 years of waiting, God gives him a miracle child. And after giving him this child, God says to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you, and this is unprecedented in history. God has never asked something like this of anyone before. God says to him, I want you to sacrifice this son. And Abraham reasons that God has got my best interest at heart. He says, if God is commanding me to sacrifice my only son, it can only mean that God is able to raise him from the dead. And so having reasoned that God is for him, he trusts God and he acts in line with that word of God. And the Bible says that it was credited to him for righteousness and he becomes the father of faith. And Paul does the same thing. If you look at Romans chapter 8, he asks, in verse 31, he asks rhetorically, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I say it's a rhetorical question because if you know an answer to a rhetorical question, you can turn into a statement of fact. What Paul is saying is that God is for us. And given that it is so, does it even matter who the opposition is? Who could dare be against us? And then he gives us powerful arguments. He says, he who did not spare his son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then verse 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see Paul's argument here? He's speaking to our hearts. And he's saying to us, you need to know that God is for you. And if you can settle that in your heart, that God has got your best interest at heart, and that God knows those interests, and that God is relentlessly pursuing your best interest, if you don't know that, that is a ground for unbelief and rejection of God's word, and you will be lost. And so, our relationship to God's word must be based on trusting the very bona fides of God, knowing, even as he says to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. And he says, and it is thoughts for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the implication of Jonah is that we need to relate with God's word in a way of trust and obedience based on the fact that we trust God's heart towards us. This leads us to a second point. How are we relate to God's grace? And we will see, particularly in chapter 2, that Jonah got a breakthrough and was able to be a mighty preacher in Nineveh only after he had a breakthrough concerning the grace of God. Our text says that the one who is greater than Jonah is here. In other words, it is comparing Jonah with Christ. It says in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, it is that sign that God is going to give us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he similarly will be on the belly of the earth itself for 3 days and 3 nights. And so we see in chapter 2 some of the words that are being used here. They are unique to Jonah. He speaks about being in the belly of Sheol. And he speaks about crying to God out of his great distress. I only noticed when I looked at Romans chapter 8 that Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, our tribulation, distress, or persecution. And I noticed that word distress for the first time. This guy was in distress. And being in distress in the belly of Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. He must have been in unbelievable anguish. And the hue of depression that he's in is the very darkest he's ever experienced. And yet he says some of the most beautiful things that helps us to see that he was at least somewhat convinced of the chesed of God, of the loving kindness of God. I'm going to read chapter 2, parts of it. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, chesed. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so this guy, at least partially here in chapter 2, was convinced by the grace of God. He knew something of God's mercy and grace and his loving kindness. And he was persuaded. But let's compare, because the text says, one greater than Jonah is here. This guy was in the depths of the sea. Jesus Christ was in the depths of death and separation from God. He was surrounded with water, its waves and billows, he says. Jesus Christ experienced the waves and billows of God's wrath upon himself. He says he was in Sheol. That is the place of the dead. He likens the belly of the fish with the grave itself. And Jesus Christ was not merely in the place of the dead, not merely in the grave, but if you consider him in his relationship with the Father, he was drinking the very full cup of God's wrath. In other words, Christ was in hell itself. And I'm talking about him being on the cross. That in the cross, as he cried, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the torments of hell, the torments of the very wrath of Almighty God. And it was in that context that Jonah understood the grace of God, the chesed of God. He realized that God is the one who saves him. And he says, those who hope in idols, who regard vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. I love the fact that he's just saying those. He's not talking about the Jewish people. He's talking even possibly with Nineveh in mind. He says the grace of God is available to all if only they will not pay attention to vain idols and receive the steadfast love of Almighty God. And then thirdly, and lastly, our relationship to God's world. We have seen that God's word came to Jonah, and God was saying to him, I want you, Jonah, to consider the spiritual good of Nineveh above even your regard for Israel's interests. God was challenging. This was a bridge too far for Jonah. God was challenging his patriotism. God was challenging his politics. God was saying, I know your political convictions. I know your regard for Israel and its safety and security and so on and so forth. But God is saying to him, I am challenging that. I am asking you to obey me, even when obeying me puts you at cross purposes with your political convictions, because I love the Ninevites and I want to show them grace. And this guy initially resisted God completely on that point, and he held on to vain idols. His love for country, which in itself is wonderful and beautiful, but when it became ultimate, it became a demon. That's what C.S. Lewis tells us. He says, if love becomes a god, it turns into a demon. And a good thing becomes ultimate, it becomes idolatry. And it causes us to sin against Almighty God. And God challenged him on that. And I believe God is challenging us too. As Christians, we need to be careful to not see the church as some kind of a bomb shelter against the rest of culture. On Wednesday, as we were via Zoom, we felt an unusual sense of God's grace and presence. And Claire said she saw, as we were praying, she saw us, the church, holding something like a bag in our hands, and God mobilizing us to go out into the city. And I remarked that the thing in our hands is nothing other than God's word and God's grace. God is sending us, he's not asking us to have a holy huddle in the church, but God is sending us out into the culture, into our city, into our community. And God is sending us with his word, and God is sending us with his grace. He's sending us with one thing in our hearts. He wants us to have the greatest good of this community, the spiritual good of our Nineveh, of our city, of Pietermaritzburg, even more important than whatever political convictions we might have. God is saying to us, go out there. But in order for us to reach this community with the gospel of grace, with the ultimate good, we must be willing to go to them with the common good. The way sometimes to reach to people and to earn the right to speak God's word to them is to meet their practical needs, their economic needs, their material needs. Much like what we see with the with the Good Samaritan. Jesus Christ effectively says, through that parable, he says to us, your neighbor is any person in need, regardless of their faith, regardless of their values, regardless of their race, regardless of any externals. God wants us to be committed to the common good. And may we do that in our community. Go out with love in our hearts to give them God's word, God's grace, but also to be willing to bless them with material things. In conclusion, I want to say to us, God's word and God's grace changed Jonah's heart towards his world, his Nineveh. And if God's word and God's grace changed Jonah, of all people, God's word and God's grace is able to change anyone. And so God's word, God's grace is able to change you and me. Let's take this word and let's take this grace into our community. Amen.